All right. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 21 through 39. Luke 2, 21 through 39. If you have a Pew Bible, it's page 45 in the second half of the Pew Bible. The Old Testament ends and New Testament starts at 1, so page 45 in the New Testament. During his weekly pastoral service to the Lord, a local preacher was visiting an old woman from his congregation who was a shut-in. As he sat down, he noticed a large bowl of peanuts on the coffee table. "Mind if I have a few?" he asked. "No, not at all," replied the woman. They chatted for an hour or so. Then the preacher stood up to leave, and he was embarrassed. He realized that instead of eating only a few peanuts, he ate just about the entire bowl. Feeling quite embarrassed, he says, "I'm terribly sorry for eating all your peanuts. I really meant to eat just a few. You see, I've been so busy serving the Lord in visitations today that I forgot to eat before I came to visit you. So I feel a little piggish." She says, "Oh, that's all right," smiled the old woman. "You were perfectly okay eating all the peanuts because ever since I lost my teeth, all I can do is suck the chocolate from them." As the people of God who are saved in Christ, we are people called into the service of the Lord wherever and to whomever we meet. Our service is not what we would call a selective service. It isn't one in which we get to pick and choose who comes into our lives, the lives God wants us to impact for His kingdom. You see, we serve an awesome God, and in that awesomeness, He plans out those individuals who will influence you as well as whom you will influence. Today we see two individuals that were brought into Joseph and Mary and Jesus' life. We will see not only how God works in their lives, but also how God works through the lives of others who in turn end up being a blessing to you and to me. So, if you would, please follow along with me as we look to after the Christmas time, after the birth of Jesus. We're going to see what they do. So, starting in chapter 2, verse 21. Luke writes, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him up into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, 'His mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was the prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth." Well, as we consider our passage today and the people who come into it, we also see that as servants of the Lord, we see that God provides a way to be right before him. God has placed a way in which we can be right before him. Now, in the Old Testament sense, again, Joseph was a very righteous man. And Mary, too, was a virgin and by virtue of that, a righteous young lady as well. And as such, they were very faithful in obeying the law of the Old Testament. And so we see a couple things that transpire between verses 21 and 24. The first thing is they did exactly what they were told to do. That's a great thing, too. They were told that, you know, both of them individually were told who Jesus was. And Joseph was told that when Jesus is born, you will name him Jesus, which means God saves. I mean, that's the name that Jesus' name means. And so here we have that on the eighth day, under tradition, circumcision comes, right? And the circumcision, good thing it's done at 8 days of age for a young boy, because any older, it might be very painful. The reality is this was an obedient thing to being part of the covenant of Abraham, being the people of God. It's something that they were commanded to do. And if you've never heard it before, medically speaking, a child should not get circumcised, a baby boy should not be circumcised before 8 days. The reason is, here it is, in order to fight off infections, there has to be a certain level of vitamin C in your body, and it doesn't come into play until your 8th day. God knew what he was doing, right? Any sooner, and it would have been a problem for the boy. But at 8 days, the body produces enough vitamin C to cover it. Now what do? The day the kid's born, they inject vitamin C in them and circumcise them, be done with it, right? But back then, you had to wait 8 days. And God, part of his covenant, part of the agreement was that on the 8th day, you circumcise. And it somewhat became a little bit of, you name your child on the day of the circumcision. Some parents, they did it before. But either way, we find that there's this obedient nature of Mary and Joseph to doing what they were told to do. And as according to the law of Leviticus, there was a means for purification. And we got to understand that though Mary was not sinless, the purification here is less about sin and more about body purification. When a woman has a child, after 40 days, I believe it is, she's supposed to bring an offering. Normally, it's going to be something like a sheep and a turtle dove for the offering. But if you're poor and you can't afford much, then you can bring two turtle doves. Which, by the way, clearly indicates that the Magi hadn't made it yet, because the Magi gave them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If they had gold, they wouldn't have been poor, and they wouldn't have gotten away with two turtle doves. Right. So the fact is, we know they weren't there the night Jesus was there. That's why we sang that We Three Kings of Orient Are today, not last week. Because they hadn't arrived yet. They were still pretty poor people. Which, again, I think Luke is bringing up. These are poor individuals. All this to be said, that the biggest thing is that Jesus had to be presented in the temple and bought back. Why? Well, verse 23 tells us, as it is written of the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and is by virtue of his birth dedicated to the Lord in service to God. But because the Levites stood strong on an issue back in the Old Testament, God said all the firstborns can be redeemed from that service, being a payment given to the Levites, and the boy is going to be allowed released from that. And so because Jesus wasn't a Levite, Jesus was of the house of Judah, and that he was never going to be the priest in the sense of the Levitical priest line, the fulfillment of the law had been given to him by way in which his parents were doing it. All to say this, all these measures, the circumcision, the offering for purity, the buying back of the firstborn son, all of these are a way in which God in the Old Testament provided a way to be right before him. Good, observant, obedient Jews did these things because God wanted people to draw near to him. And in an Old Testament sense, this is the way you did it. Each of these aspects were given so that people could know God, to worship God, to be near to him. And in them, God provided that way, a way to be holy. Yet, it was never going to be something that could be permanently holy, because there was this repetitious nature to sacrifices and offerings and all those kind of things in the Old Testament. And in the midst of all these things, we got to understand that the law of the Lord never was the answer to eternal life for anybody. But the law of the Lord always pointed to the coming of Jesus. In Jesus, we find the one who would completely fulfill the law. And there on that day, the one who would fulfill the law in its entirety was presented in the temple. That's a little nuance I think we kind of lose in our Christian walk. Jesus would fulfill every aspect of the law requirement. And there on that day, he was being presented. Yes, he is presented because, well, of his age. He is yet just a baby. He on his own could not fulfill the law requirements. And here, God providing for him, the Father providing for him, Joseph and Mary, in them, they helped Jesus fulfill the law he himself could not fulfill at that age. And in this sense, Jesus was helped along. In this narrative, we see that Joseph and Mary were there for Jesus to help bring him to that point that when life would look back upon his life, when history would look in reflection of who Jesus is, we could say he fulfilled all the law requirements. Mary and Joseph helped with that. I don't know if you ever realized that before. When we say that Jesus fulfilled all the law, there were a few things he needed a help to fulfill. God often brings people into our life to help us to fulfill the things that he would have of us. And we see here this happening with Jesus today. And we understand that those now on this side of the cross, and this side of the resurrection of Christ and the salvation he brings, that when we as individuals come to a saving faith with Jesus, because Jesus fulfilled the law in its entirety, when we are redeemed in Christ, then all the demands of the law upon you and upon me are fulfilled in its entirety in Christ. Praise God that I don't have to go down to the local temple and slaughter a bull. I wouldn't want to do that every other day. Praise God I don't have to try and snag a couple turtle doves and have them sacrificed. I am so glad we're on this side of the cross, where all we need to do is confess our sins before God, and we will be forgiven in Christ Jesus and through his blood. And thus, we can be made right before him. God provides a way of being made right in his sight. First, through the Old Testament system that was always limited, and now more fully through his son Jesus, which is unlimited. Not too long ago, science found a way to catch up to the Bible when it comes to the reality that religion does not make people more righteous, says BeliefNet, citing a study referred in the Huffington Post. It reported, sure to be controversial, new research shows that religious and non-religious people are equally likely to misbehave. Does that surprise anybody? Okay, just want to be sure. The only difference between the groups is that the religious people show stronger emotional reactions to their moral failure or to their immoral deeds. For the study, a team of researchers led psychologist Professor Dr. Wilhelm Hoffman of the University of Cologne in Germany, recruited 1,252 men and women between the ages of 18 and 68. The study participants, all who were from the U.S. and Canada, completed an initial survey to indicate their level of religiosity from not at all to very much. The survey also showed where the men and women fell on the political spectrum from very liberal to very conservative. So these are the parameters, these are the frameworks, right? The subjects then received surveys via text messages several times a day over the course of several days, asking them this, to report on their behavior. How many of you would like to be reporting on your behavior, right? Both good and bad, among other things. What did the research find? Well, religious and non-religious people alike reported experiencing around the same number of moral acts. Furthermore, no difference was found between liberals and conservatives. People reported, no difference was found between liberals and conservatives, meaning the moral acts they do in a given day. There's a major difference between the two groups, philosophically. Right. So people reported committing good deeds more often than bad ones, and reported hearing about bad deeds more often than good ones. So committing and hearing, right? Ultimately, here it is. Their conclusion was that religion did not play a significant role in the behavioral habits of the participants. End of the citing. That religion did not play a significant role in the behavioral habits of participants. What does that tell us? What does a study reveal about humanity? Well, it reveals about humanity how fallen and lost we really are. I mean, yeah, mind you, a moral good is often subjective, isn't it? I mean, really, I might consider something good that someone else is considering bad. Hence, if I teach my children about Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings here in my home, there are people in California saying, I am brainwashing my children. See? I see something good, they see the good as a bad situation. So it's a very subjective thing in that sense, but here it is. The reality is we're all fallen individuals. Every single one of us, not one of us, is right before God on our own ability. Not one of us can do enough good to be made right in the sight of God. Thus, God sent his Son so that he would die on the cross as the permanent sacrifice for the sin that we do, our sin nature that is within us. The Old Testament had this continuous sacrificing system. Endless amount of animals died so that they could be redeemed and made right, not only in the Old Testament Israel sense, but across the world at that time. Often animals were sacrificed to all kinds of gods. But in the Bible, we specifically understand the sacrifice and shedding of the blood of an animal for your forgiveness was always a prefiguration of Jesus dying on the cross, shedding his perfect blood for your forgiveness. The acts that had to be continuously done, as Hebrews tells us, the book of Hebrews, is finalized in the one act that Jesus does. Jesus, the Son of God, who became a man, both fully God, fully man, became a man so that as a man he could die for us. Because no other man could die for you. No other person could die for you. What was once a temporary way is now found to be a permanent way in Jesus. For in him is the fullness of the law. It is met 100%. And all we must do is receive salvation that is found in Christ. You see, God provides a way to be right before him. He is an awesome God. I love the passage when Paul in the book of Acts runs into the Athenians and he gets on Mars Hill and he talks about God no longer is leaving you to roam around groping in the darkness trying to find the light. No, he has brought Christ. There is no need to grope in the darkness any longer. There is no need to go searching after other religions. No other religion will give you the peace and salvation that you can find in Christ and Christ alone. Every other religion will tell you how you can earn your way into heaven. But not the Bible. The Bible says you can't earn your way into heaven. But you can be given the gift of getting into heaven through the grace and sacrifice of Jesus. God has provided a right way for us. He is truly an awesome God. Also in this passage, we see that as an awesome God that we serve, our God fulfills his promises to us both individually and universally. God fulfills his promises both individually and universally. So we transition in this passage from what Mary and Joseph were doing on behalf of Jesus to fulfill the law and showing what they were doing right as servants of God, to now this man who is, well, been hanging around for a while. Simeon, an old man, advanced in age. he was always hanging around. And yet the moment Jesus comes into the temple with Mary and Joseph carrying him, Simeon is driven into the temple by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Gotta love that whole aspect. The Holy Spirit is literally driving him. That's a great feeling when you are, if you've ever felt that before in your life, to know that the Holy Spirit is not just holding on to you, but pushing you forward to get things going. And that's what we see with Simeon. Simeon is a man who's on a mission. He came looking. He came into the temple that day anticipating the fulfillment of this promise from long ago. Simeon's name means hears with acceptance, or one who hears and obeys. That'd be a great name for me, I think. I would love to have that as my name, one who hears and obeys, although I wish I would obey more than I do. But the reality is that's his name, and here he is obeying the leading of the Lord, and he shows up in the temple, and what do we see? As soon as he sees Jesus, can you imagine this for a moment? There's probably Mary holding on to Jesus. He's just a baby, no more than probably 40 days old by this point, because that's what they're there. They're there for the purification rites of Mary. And she's holding on to Jesus, and then comes Simeon, snatches him up out of her hands and starts praising God, raising him high, and showing everybody who Jesus is. Now, if you're a brand new mom, you are on the ground in terror from some stranger grabbing your child away from you and then throwing the kid around, right? Dad's like, yeah, that's what I'm going to be doing tomorrow, right? I'm going to be raising that kid up and tossing him. But the reality is Simeon comes in and starts praising God for a fulfillment of a promise. What was that promise? He was led by the Holy Spirit to be told that before you die, you will see Israel's Messiah. Now, that's a fantastic promise. It's a very individualistic promise, by the way. It's not like that was given to everybody in Israel. I mean, everyone was told that a Messiah was coming, right? Everyone knew that Jesus was coming in the sense of the Christ child, the Messiah. There was this messianic expectation in that age and in that time. People were anticipating. Matter of fact, it was so strong, there were people running around claiming to be Messiah who weren't. But here, this one man got this direct individual promise. You, Simeon, will see my Savior. That is a fantastic promise. There are a lot of promises I think we'd want in this life. Is that one you would hope to see? It's hard for us because we live in a 21st century America. Many of us slept in a home last night. There's heat and we got food in our refrigerators, we got electricity to read books by and watch television. We live in such a modern age that I don't think we can understand the heart and the spirit of someone like Simeon, who for many decades had seen the oppression of Rome, the arbitrary killing of his people, the forcefulness of this sinful world pressing down on his people. That's what Simeon was living in. And Simeon was given this promise. Yes, Simeon, I give to you this. You will see my Messiah, the consolation of Israel. That's a fantastic promise. You know, not only do we find that individually Simeon gets this, but we also see from Simeon that in his psalm that he's singing unto the Lord and praising him, he even shows us the kind of promise that's universal. Christ did not only come for Israel, Christ, as a fulfillment of a promise by God to the world, came to all humanity, to the Gentiles as well. Which, if you're not Jew, that's you and me, Gentiles. Only two classes of people when it comes to the Bible in this area, you're either Jew or Gentile, one or the other. And here it is, the universal promise is fulfilled in Christ. We see here that God fulfills a promise in that we see Simeon glorifying him for the direct and personal promises, but also for the promise who is the Savior of all the world. One time a kindergarten teacher was walking around her classroom while her students were drawing pictures. One little girl was scribbling so intently that the teacher asked her, "What are you drawing, sweetie?" The little girl looked up with an angelic face and smile from ear to ear. "I'm drawing a picture of Jesus." The teacher said, "Oh, honey, nobody really knows for sure what Jesus looks like." The little girl, without missing a beat, responded, "They will in a minute. They will in a minute." Nobody knew what Jesus was going to look like in that day. I mean, like I said, they had a messianic expectation, but with that was a loaded statement. Their idea was this conquering individual who was going to show up and militarily lead them into a freedom from Rome and oppressors. They had no clue he was coming as a baby. I mean, I'm sure if you pushed the subject, they would say, well, of course he had to be born, right? Of course he had to have parents. Of course he had to be a kid at one time. If you pressed it, you would have got that. But to actually be told to the world that there you are, this little wrinkly, crinkly, pinky baby. This is the Messiah. Look, everyone. Here he is. The light unto all the Gentiles. The light. The Savior. Well, nobody knew what Jesus looked like until then. No one knew what the Messiah really looked like until Jesus showed up on the scene and redefined what they thought the Messiah was to be. Jesus didn't come to bring political freedom. No, he came to bring eternal life, spiritual freedom. Notice something also that was striking in this passage. We see that upon Simeon's encounter with Jesus, he is so filled with joy. His heart is so aflame with the passion of a fulfilled promise. Did you catch it? He's ready to die. I mean, he's like, Lord, I've seen him, right? You can release me now. Your bondservant can depart. He's saying, I can die in peace. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. Here's a truth that we all need to take to heart and set it deep within us. It is only when an individual truly, and I mean truly, encounters Jesus Christ that he or she is absolutely ready to meet their Creator. Is absolutely ready, if necessary, to die. I mean, this is what we're seeing in Simeon, a man who is so full of joy meeting Jesus, is ready to go home to be with God. And we understand that to come to Christ and receive him as our Savior is to prepare our hearts to be received by the Creator. Meeting Jesus opens the door of peace and acceptance to meeting God the Father who is in heaven. Simeon recognized that in the moment of a fulfilled personal promise, that the ramifications that were there were not just for him, but led by the Holy Spirit to produce the statements that were for all mankind, men and women alike. And he was ready to go home. Now, we don't know if he goes off to some corner and dies right after this. I doubt he did. But we don't know if he went on to live for 50 more years. We have no clue. All we know is that he exists prior to Jesus. He's there as an instrument of God's messenger and grace to pronounce this to Mary and to Joseph. This is one of those things that Mary and Joseph are going to get encouragement from. They hear this as fulfillment of everything they've been told. And Simeon is reinforcing that, and the Holy Spirit's using him to do so. Just as a footnote, I don't know if many of you are aware, but there's a character in the book of Acts when Peter and John are arrested and they want to flog, the Sanhedrin wants to flog them. There's a man that stands up named Gamaliel. And he tells them, give me a moment, and they put the two out. And he's the one who says, listen, there were people who have come and they've claimed to be the Christ, and when so-and-so died, they disbanded. He says, if this is like one of those situations, then as soon as Jesus is dead, time will happen and they'll disband it. But hear me now. If this is of God, then you will find yourself fighting God on this subject. You can't keep coming at these men, telling them to be silent, if they are actually servants of God, is what Gamaliel was saying. Gamaliel was considered one of the wisest, most highly intelligent, and one of the most high integrity. When he died, Israel mourned. Not just a few people. The people mourned his loss. That's how famous, that's how righteous Gamaliel was according to the Old Testament. Well, here it is. Many have connected that Simeon is his father. And the Apostle Paul was his student. We have a connection here, a spiritual one, of great individuals who serve the Lord, who serve God. I find it interesting. We see that as he's done with the just this glorification of Jesus, pointing to him as the redemption of Israel. He then turns and looks at both Joseph and Mary and then speaks to them of these things. And he blessed them. But then he says to Mary specifically, and it's probably because Joseph will go on and die prior to this point. He says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end of thoughts from many parts may be revealed." And contextually speaking, traditionally speaking, many people think that simply meant that, you know, she'll be there to see Jesus crucified, right? But contextually speaking, when it brings about this whole, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed, is probably more akin to this. What he was saying was, everyone who will come upon him and hear him, their hearts, including yours, Mary, will be pierced by his truth, by his message, by him being the Savior. For many of the hearts will be revealed, the thoughts and hearts will be revealed. Your thoughts and your hearts. We understand in Scripture, Mary didn't quite get it. She didn't. She, at one time, with the other brothers of Jesus, the half-brothers, they all thought him to be mad. They went and tried to bring him home. She stood at the cross not getting it, grieving like a woman, like a mother whose son will be permanently dead. If she really understood it, she would have been there at the first thing in the morning singing praises all through the weekend for when he rose from the grave, if she really understood it, but she didn't. And so her heart was pierced as well. The truth of her own sin is piercing her as well. Stop and think of it for a moment. We as individuals have no problem receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. But can you imagine how hard it was for his brothers and sisters to know that? And now, bring it next level up. Can you imagine how strange that was for his mother to realize that? I mean, sure, she was so told about it. But now to realize that this, my son, is the Savior of the world. He is to be my Savior too? Well, I know a lot of moms who love their kids, but that's taking it a little bit too far. But not in Jesus' case. Because it's true. It's true. We have here the fulfillment of a promise, not just to the Israelites, not just to the Gentiles, but also to his own family. A Savior. Their own relative. A Savior. Well, moving on to lastly in our passage, we see that our God, who is an awesome God, who provides a way to be right for him and provides a fulfillment of promises personally and universally, we see lastly, he provides a timely word of encouragement too. So here they are. They're probably still blown over by what Simeon did, right? And no sooner is he done, Anna walks in. Anna. Hebrew name is Hannah. It means favor. Her name means grace. And as a woman, she was a prophetess, a descendant of the tribe of Asher, the daughter of Phanuel, a widow, a woman. I love it how politically correct our Bible is. Advanced in age. They won't tell us she's an old woman. No, she's advanced in age. She's matured in some cases, right? She's a devout Jewess, living for God. Always in the temple, day and night. Now, mind you, she can't sleep in the temple. No women were allowed to sleep in the temple. But what it means is all her waking hours was spent in the temple. serving, honoring God, worshiping day and night with fastings and prayers. I mean, that's what that means. All her day awake was spent in service to God. She too, filled with the Holy Spirit, she too, being led by God, at that very moment began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So you have a man and a woman alike pointing to Jesus as the consolation of Israel, as the individual who would bring salvation to those who would believe. She was sharing the same message that Simeon was giving, and she was giving a word of a timely word of encouragement to all those who would listen. Back in 1992, a total of 36,000 sadhus, meaning Hindu holy men, were part of the estimated crowd of 40 million attending what it was the two-month Kumbh Mela festival in India that's held each year. More than 200 American sadhus of the Hare Krishna group brought millions of dollars worth of Hindu literature to the festival. One of our partners, this is a quote from the group that gave it, in South India explains the purpose of the ritual when you go to the river, bathing in the river. Quote, they come for forgiveness of sins and salvation. Some thousands come stark naked, some of them rolling on the rough roads for miles, believing that the festering sores of their bodies would earn them salvation. Hundreds have kept one arm lifted up for years until the arm gets shriveled with dry gangrene. Others have stood on one leg for years, hanging on the suspended sling while sleeping. All these are done to appease the many gods who are angry. Unquote. During the festival, which takes place in the heat of the summer, the Indian Christian partners set up a medical clinic. About 150 students that year passed out literature and talked with pilgrims about the love of Christ. Some received us with friendliness, quote, some merely tolerated us, and others ferociously objected to the spread of Christianity, unquote. A number of pilgrims accepted Christ through circumstances a number of pilgrims accepted Christ, though circumstances prevented them from taking an open stand at the Kumbh Mela. In other words, they received Christ, but they wouldn't go into the festival. But five Hindus, here it is, including two sadhus, two of these guys who are leaders, holy men, five of them were baptized. The ultimate step of courage in the Hindu faith. Not the Hindu faith, but against the Hindu faith. Five people out of all that work, 40 million attending, only five had the boldness to step forward in faith and proclaim Christ in the midst of that festival. Why? Well, here it is. Because they received a timely word. They received the message of salvation. Here they were doing all kinds of fantastic, wacky stuff, hoping to be saved from an angry God, hoping that their lives will be made better. But when they heard the message of the gospel, that our God isn't an angry God. No, our God is a just God. And in His justness, there is a punishment for sin. That's not because He's angry. Wrath is a wrong understanding for God. It's a wrath against sin, not against you per se. And it's a justice thing. And justice has to be met. But no one has to go into the lake of fire when it's all said and done. No one has to receive eternal punishment unless that is you reject Jesus. You see, He sent a message. He sent Christ, His Son, as the individual, the Messiah. He says, look to Him and live. You don't have to do all these wacky things. You don't have to get your life in order. You don't have to say all the right words a dozen times through a prayer. You don't have to do a bunch of works, like doing a bunch of good things, like feeding the poor and whatnot. You don't have to do anything to receive salvation other than this one thing, to believe that Jesus is who He says He is, the Savior of all mankind, to receive that salvation that He gives. and to reject any other notion of being right with God. There's only one way in which we are made right with Christ, with the Father, and that is through the blood atoning work of Jesus. The lake of fire was designed for the devil and his angels, not for you and me. But it's a useful means of punishment to those who don't receive Jesus. Because ultimately speaking, if you don't receive Christ, then you are, well, by virtue of life, a follower of the enemy. Follower of the enemy. You don't have to go to hell. But in order to get to heaven, you've got to receive Jesus. And so, he brings peace. Christ brings hope. A timely word to you and to me. Many of us know Christ in our life. Many of us have received Jesus. And often, those who have received Jesus, it's because we came to a moment in our life that we realize we're sinners and we need a Savior. It doesn't even have to be the most crisis moment of your life. It could just be a moment of recognition that I am not right with God and I need a Savior, and it's Jesus. It could be just that. Some, it's the drastic moment. You're at the bottom of the barrel. You're looking up. There's nowhere to go. You're done, and you come to Christ at that moment. There are many different ways in which a person comes to Jesus. Well, today is a day of salvation. Maybe that's a day for you. Maybe this is the day in which you can receive Jesus as your Savior. I don't know. But what we find here is that God, he always provides a way, and he fulfills his promises. But in all of that, we recognize that he gives us a timely word of not just of encouragement, but a timely word for salvation as well. Over the last several weeks during this Christmas season, we looked at what an awesome God we serve. Truly, our God is a wonderful, magnificent, awesome creator who has done countless things to draw you and me near to him. And in that, when we are drawn, we're called to worship, we're commissioned to serve. He uses those around us to give us encouragement. He leads people by the Holy Spirit to give us that word that we need at that moment. And as we went through these four sermons during this Christmas season, by no means is this a comprehensive list of how awesome our God is. I think that it would be hard to fulfill all the scrolls of all mankind to point out how awesome our God really is. But it is a little bit of a glimpse into the length and depth and breadth that God is willing to go to bring us to him. There, he has just worked so hard in this world to reveal himself that you have to be completely blind to the truth not to receive it. And that's where he's brought us, to a saving faith. If you don't see it, pray that the Lord will show it to you, that he will remove that veil that's preventing you from seeing such a truth. And so I have to ask, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you met the Christ of Christmas this year? And if not, then I encourage you, receive him today and know the gift of salvation that many of us already have received. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. And we thank you as we close up this time of year and the season of Christmas, Lord, that we would just focus on the things of you in the new year to come. Lord, we leave behind us a very tumultuous year of problems and difficulties. And there are many more individuals who have had a harder year than I and a harder year than many most of us in this room. But yet, Lord, even in our difficulties, though they were personal to us, you've gotten us through them, and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be your people through the blood-atoning work of your Son, that through him, Lord, we are received unto you, that we are children of God. Oh, we are heirs of the kingdom. And Lord, that is something I pray we can fully realize more in our lives here in the now and not just simply wait till the later. Lord, we are yours, and we know you love us, for we have received the Son, and whoever receives the Son receives you who sent the Son, and we thank you, Lord. Be with us, Lord, as we just contemplate the new year to come. May we commit it to you. May we commit our lives to you, and may we be found your faithful servants in all that we do in this new year. Be with us now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.